You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 144, Ezekiel chapters 29 and 30. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Pretty good. Pretty good. What's new, Trey?
Same-o. We got the Super Bowl coming up.
That's true.
Excited about that. I'm sorry about your Packers a while back losing.
Yeah,
that was a rough pill to swallow, but that's okay. That's the life of sports. So
yeah, I actually have more substantive news than that. We need to give a shout out to David Burnett. David called me earlier today, and he got into Marquette University into their doctoral program, and he has his expenses paid, so they're covering his tuition and giving him a little money to live off of. I mean, that's really what you want, you know, as a doctoral student, to get your expenses covered and get into a really good program. And he's still waiting on a couple other responses from grad schools, but again, I'm going to plug Marquette here. I just think that would be the best place for him to land. It's got great scholars in pseudepigrapha and other Second Temple literature. David wants to do New Testament and Second Temple period. So to me, that just seems like a no-brainer. So congratulations to him.
Yeah, congratulations, David. That's awesome.
Yeah, absolutely. He was thrilled, to say the least.
That's perfect. That's so great.
We're good. Yeah, it's a long process.
So he'll be moving. He'll be moving from Texas to Marquette, Wisconsin, maybe?
It's Milwaukee. Area. So yeah, in August, I think the term starts, and again, I presume that's where he'll end up. That was really, really high on his wish list. So again, he was excited. He called me and said, he got in. So yeah. I think we can expect good things, for him and from him out of that program. I mean, on this podcast anyway. We've talked about the work of like Amy Richter, the genealogies of Jesus and the Watchers, and she's a Marquette grad. That was where she did her doctoral work. Tyler Stewart, Galatians 3 and 4, whose sin are we talking about? The backdrop of the Watchers there, and Paul, another Marquette person. They do a lot of good work. You'll go to SBL and their doctoral students do some real interesting stuff. So I think it's a great place to land.
Now, he's not going to turn into a Packer fan by going there. Is that like one of the prerequisites?
One could only hope. I hope not. I don't think it's a rule. I don't think it's a rule to graduate.
Oh my gosh!
No. Well, it wasn't a rule. It wasn't a rule in Madison. It just sort of happens. The people who think clearly wind up Packer fans.
You just fell down one day on the ice and bumped your head, and you woke up Packer fan.
Yeah, something like
that goes. well, Mike, switching gears here, our last episode, I got a lot of good response about that. That was, as predicted, a favorite of most, getting into the details of textual criticism. So that was fun. And don't forget, I created a Facebook page, Naked Bible Podcast Facebook page. So a bunch of people on there liking that and talking about it. So if that's want a place to talk about the episodes, go to the Facebook page and meet up with people, talk about it. And
I should say something too. I don't know if I plug the newsletter enough, but I'm going to plug it again here. If you have not signed up for my newsletter, you really need to do that. Just go to drmsh.com, and right there on the right-hand side, you'll see something about, hey, subscribe to Mike's newsletter. Do that, because in this next issue, it's going to be somewhat toward the weekend. I don't know where it'll land in relation to when this episode airs, but there's going to be a few things announced in there, new projects, something, very specific that has to do with film, filming things and TV, watching things like Roku, things that'll be made in video, of course, live online, but eventually, we'll be up there for Roku, something very specific. And then there'll be some other things in there about, the publisher, Lexham Press, of Unseen Realm, is starting a few things on our end to get new people introduced to Unseen Realm content. And you might think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I've already read the book. It actually does, because you can participate in the discussion groups that they are creating online to help people understand the content, field questions if you like, to defend me from heresy, that sort of thing. But the details of that will be in the newsletter. And then also there's going to be something that there's going to be a survey that I'm going to post the link to in the newsletter that deals with sort of something to help me and the publisher get some direction on what I should be writing next. So you need to subscribe to the newsletter. I'm not always going to be either interested in or able, you know, allowed to post things on the blog itself, but the newsletter is really the place for this sort of thing. So please subscribe to the newsletter. Go to drmsh.com and click on the link, and you know, go through the few seconds it takes to subscribe, and you'll get access to more information than is going to be living on the website for everybody.
Yeah, 2017. Hopefully, we got some good things in store. Hopefully, they will materialize and work out. But 2017 could be a good year, Mike.
Yeah, and that's also the place to keep up with, like, the translation project, you know, for Supernatural and other things McClot is involved in. And the video thing is going to be a McClot partnership with another nonprofit. But, I mean, I don't give all those details just, you know, randomly online. It's just, you know, that's the kind of thing a newsletter is for, and that's what we're using it for.
Mike, also, I don't know if you're aware of, but last night I actually ordered your Reverse and Hermon book off SkywatchTV.com. where they've got you bundled in with Derek Gilbert's new book coming out. And your book was there. And I think I saw it on Amazon too. So your Reverse and Hermon book is available for pre-order right now.
Yeah, I knew about the book. You know, a couple of people have emailed me that, hey, I pre-ordered your book. And, you know, it's like, really? How'd you do that? So I had to go up and look. And, you know, I saw the book there. But yeah, I wasn't aware that the bundle, I mean, I knew they were going to do a bundle because when we did the Skywatch TV promotional segments, you know, that of course, you know, was part of that. But wow, that's good. I didn't know that the bundle itself was available for pre-order.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Moving along.
Yeah. And that was the first time I actually got to see the book cover. So that's always fun.
Well, I mean, I as of a couple of days ago, I handed in what I think is the last round of copy editing for that. So they're still on target for the March 7th date. What that date means is that that's the day that the book should be actually available for purchase. But, you know, right now they're doing pre-orders. So it's still on track, as far as I know, for March 7th.
Okay. Yep. On Amazon here, it says March 24th paperback. So
yeah, well,
pre-order.
Yeah, I don't know. So. Having lived through the movable date problem, you know, with Unseen Realm, I don't know who generates the dates or what they mean, but the one that I was told was the 7th. So we'll find out.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's available for pre-order. So might as well go get it, y'all, if y'all are interested. So.
Right. Please don't email me for clarification, because what you just heard is what I know. That's all I know.
All right, well, there you go. All right, Mike, we're doing two chapters today in Ezekiel. Is that correct?
Yep. 29 and 30.
Egypt.
Egypt. These are the first two of four chapters directed against Egypt in this section, you know, the Oracles of the Nations. And again, just like we had with Tyre, you know, we had these sort of two warm-up chapters and until we got to, you know, Ezekiel 28, which is the one that everybody's really, you know, like really interested in. You know, we had 26 and 27, you know, talking about the fall of Tyre, then 28, of course, the Prince of Tyre with all the stuff that, you know, is involved in that. It's going to be the same deal here. We've got 29 and 30, and in many respects, they're sort of warm-up chapters to 31 and 32, because there's some really sort of odd and unusual images in 31 and 32 that really take us right into potentially at least divine council stuff and Sheol and, you know, the Rephaim and possibly Nephilim and all that sort of thing. So 31 and 32, I know there are people out there in the audience that can't wait to get there, just like they couldn't wait to get to 28. But we got to do these warm-up chapters in 29 and 30. And there's some real interesting things here, too. Maybe not, you know, the bulk of material is going to be, you know, in this sort of sweet spot. But there are some things. And so when we hit these two chapters, most of what I'll say is sort of in chapter 29. And then there's going to be a few things in chapter 30, you know, to kind of mop up with as far as comment. But, you know, we're not as is our habit here, we don't do verse by verse. We just try to, you know, focus on things that are interesting. And so that's what we're going to do here. So let's just jump into chapter 29, and I'll read the first five verses just to get the ball rolling here. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your stream stick to your scales, and I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. You shall fall in the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens I give you as food." So that's the first five verses. And there are a couple of things in here that are noteworthy. I think, you know, one in particular, that if you're sort of used to my content at all, maybe, you know, even going way back, you know, to reading the early drafts of the what I called the myth book, then the thing that became the Unseen Realm, you're going to be able to pick out a few things probably already just by virtue of the English wording. The reference to Pharaoh being referred to as a great dragon, and the Hebrew word lurking behind the English dragon there is tanim, and it comes from the lemma tanin. And that should be, again, a familiar term if you've been exposed at all to what we call an Old Testament study, the chaos symbolism or chaos mythology or whatever. The whole ancient Near Eastern idea, again, and ancient Israel had its own, you know, perspective on this, its own view of this, but the notion of primeval chaos, all the opposition to the kind of order that, in Israel's case, God, in the ancient Near Eastern case, the gods, wanted to create so that earth would be habitable for human beings. So the forces of chaos, really anything that opposes that, anything that gets in the way, anything that disrupts it, and again causes, you know, upheaval on earth. Well, tanin, and the plural here, tanim, is important. The reference to the Nile, again, is important. We'll get to that. We'll get to why just in a few moments. But here we have this, we have Pharaoh cast as this great dragon, again, in the midst of his streams, you know, claiming that the Nile is my own. And then we have a reference to the fish, you know, being stuck to the scales of the great dragon. Again, if Pharaoh is the dragon, then the fish are the people. Okay, they're basically the whole point here in the first five verses is that Pharaoh is going to get judged, and the people of Egypt are going to get judged along with him. So it's not just him; it's everybody. The typical explanation for this language, this reference to Tanim, is that, oh, we're talking about a crocodile. Again, because of the Egyptian context, that's perfectly understandable. It's coherent. But what I'm going to suggest to you, and again, it's not just me; it's lots of Old Testament scholarship here, that there's more than just drawing an analogy to a creature that we know as the crocodile. There's that description and that picture in someone's head in the ancient world, and the terminology being used here is really going to be much more loaded. There are going to be certain concepts that glom on to this description that are very abstract and a whole lot more important than just some sort of zoological observation. Now, incidentally, the Hebrew word for Nile is Ya'or. It's actually an Egyptian word. Again, so we have obviously a descriptive context. We also have a linguistic context here, you know, for Egypt. The Egyptian loan word for river, specifically the Nile, is Yitaru. From the 18th dynasty onwards or so, it's spelled without the T, so you get Yeru, Ye'or, Yeru. Again, there's a very close relationship there. So this is actually considered by scholars to be an Egyptian loan word, the term that's used here for Nile. But the really important thing to notice here is not the river itself, even though, again, think about it, even though for the Egyptian, the Nile was everything. The regular flow of the Nile, the regular flooding of the Nile, was the thing that kept the people alive. It enabled civilization to exist in Egypt, because as the Nile regularly, and it does annually, it floods every year, and the water spills out onto either side of the river and makes the ground that's covered, agriculturally, not only makes agriculture not only possible, but makes it really abundantly possible. You know, it's really where the Egyptians are going to get their food supply. And so they depend on the regular flooding of the Nile, the timing of it, the planting, the harvesting, the whole agricultural cycle really depends on this. In other words, the Nile became a symbol for them of order. The gods gave Egypt the Nile. The gods instilled this order in their civilization. It enables their civilization. Pharaoh is the one who is supposed to regulate all this, because he's the Horus on earth. He's the god king on earth. And so this is why in Egyptian history, just a little sidebar, oftentimes the, quote, intermediate periods in Egypt, if you've ever studied Egyptian history, you have different kingdoms, Old Kingdom, Middle Kingdom, New Kingdom, so on and so forth. And then between them, you have these intermediate periods. Well, the intermediate periods are when there's chaos in the land. And it's not a coincidence, again, scholars, people who study soil and geology and climatology and whatnot, have marshaled a lot of evidence that it was during these periods where you had drought. Okay, the Nile didn't do what it was supposed to do. It disrupted the cycle. And the Pharaoh always got blamed for that, because, hey, you're the one that's supposed to be regulating this. And so the intermediate periods would be periods where you'd have more than one pharaoh. You'd have rivals rise up, and a different, important household, family, extended family in Egypt would, assert their authority and say, well, we're going to be the pharaoh now. We're going to kill this guy off, or we're just going to start our own little sub-kingdom over here. And you actually have multiple pharaohs at different times in intermediate periods, and just lots of chaos, conflict, civil war in a number of situations. And it really goes back to the regularity of this. Well, while for the Egyptian, the Nile was a symbol of order, the Egyptian term for this would be ma'at, again, the divinely imposed order, the thing that makes life possible and good, and that the gods control. That's how the Egyptians looked at it. But for the biblical writers and for Yahweh looks at it as, no, you're the thing that gets in the way. You're the thing that has been disruptive to my people, my plans. You've been an enemy. And so there's this inverted way of looking at Pharaoh and the Nile from the Israelite perspective that is sort of lurking in the background here. Let's get into the abstract stuff, with that bit of an introduction. You have several things in the passage that sort of scream to scholars, again, this symbolic, mythopoetic sort of context for what's going on here. Number one, you have the proximity of this material to Ezekiel 28. Okay, here we are right in the next chapter. And you had plenty of, again, cosmic references, various, divine stories from Canaan and a few other parts too, but you have a very, very clear mythopoetic bent in Ezekiel 28 that says, hey, we're talking about a historical figure here, but lurking in the background are these religious theological things that have to do with the divine council and cosmic rebellion and all this stuff. So you have here chapter 29 right on the heels of that. And we've seen this at other places in the book of Ezekiel. But that's one thing that leads scholars to think, okay, we're just getting more of the same. It's just that now it's directed against Egypt. Before it was the Prince of Tyre, now it's against Egypt. You also have following chapters 31 and 32, which when we get there, it's going to be abundantly clear that there's something going on there in this, again, kind of mythopoetic, cosmic worldview sort of thing. So the fact that here you have chapter 29 right between those two things, again, scholars are thinking, well, the context argues for this. Secondly, the word tanim, again, the lemma tanin is important. We'll see in a moment why, because I'm going to take you to some other passages. The line about the hook in the jaw is important, because that's going to show up in other passages where the great dragon, Leviathan, who is called Tanin, is going to be discussed. And Leviathan is perhaps the most well-known chaos symbol in antiquity. And then fourth, the notion of being cast into the wilderness to be given as food for land-dwelling animals and birds is another thing that pops up in episodes or passages where Leviathan is discussed. When Leviathan is judged, he is handed over again to the other beasts to, you know, so they can pick its carcass, that kind of thing. So those four observations, when scholars read these first five verses, again, just scream to them, okay, you're going to have a, you know, some sort of mythopoetic context here, some sort of wider abstract religious worldview at work in this passage. It's not just about, hey, there's a crocodile that we're going to, you know, we're just going to take that big beast and we're going to, you know, sort of analogize Pharaoh to that thing. It's more than zoology here. So let's talk about Tanim. And of course, the lemma is Tanin with an N. It appears in Deuteronomy 32:33, for instance. And I'll just read it to you. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Okay, if you cut out to that passage, the word there for serpents there is tanim, okay? Tananim in that case. But here you have a parallel. Now notice the parallel. You have this word for, you know, dragon in parallel with another word clearly for serpent. In that case, it's going to be the asp, which is a different term than nakash. In this case, it's peten is the lemma. Again, a common word for a serpent, you know, an asp, a type of snake in the Bible. But you have, again, the dragon in parallel with this, you know, this particular snake. So it could be, and again, it often is, that dragon here would have been conceived by the ancient person as a serpent-like creature. The serpentine idea is clear from the encounter with the Egyptian magicians. Remember, Moses and Aaron goes in before Pharaoh. They go in there and they confront Pharaoh in Exodus 7, you know, verses 9 and following. Well, if we read verse 9, it says, you know, God tells Moses, when Pharaoh says, do you prove yourselves by working a miracle? Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. Okay, believe it or not, that's Tanim right there. Same thing for verse 12, same chapter. Again, the confrontation with Pharaoh. So, again, this term, this dragon term, which everybody says, oh, that's a crocodile because it lives in the Nile. Well, okay, it could be, it might be, because there's not just one description of the great sea creature that causes that is the symbol of chaos, the symbol of hostility to Yahweh's good order. Okay, there's no one way of telegraphing that, but in some of these there is a very distinct, again, serpentine flavor to the context. And I'm harping on this for a specific reason that I'll mention in a bit. Tanim is also used of saltwater creatures, Job 7:12. So it's not always, you know, freshwater. We read here, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? Job 7:12, sea monster there in the ESV is Tanim. Now, I'm going to go to Isaiah 51:9, where I think the most significant connection here is made, because this is going to help us go to a couple other passages. But in Isaiah 51:9, again, we're talking about this dragon motif. Again, what people in the ancient world would have thought when they either hear preached or they read in a text Tanim, again, they're going to be thinking some very specific things that relate to just why the world is the way it is. Why is it chaotic? Why is there upheaval? Why is there disorder? You know, surely God wouldn't make the world this way on purpose. Okay, well, there are forces at work against the way things God wants it to be. And that's where you get the concept of chaos. So in Isaiah 51:9, we read this. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Who pierced the dragon? Now again, note the parallel there. Dragon, Tanim, is in parallel to Rahab. Okay. Verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Obviously, that's a reference to the Exodus, you know, crossing over the great deep. Well, the great deep here is where the dragon lived. It's where Rahab lived. And in Isaiah 51, God is judging Rahab. He's judging the dragon by drying up the sea, okay? Now, if you take that back, you know, to Ezekiel 29, again, we have the dragon in the Nile. And God says in verse 5, I will cast you out into the wilderness, and all the you and all the fish of your stream. I'm going to empty that thing out. you're going to be, you know, essentially put on dry land. The beasts of the earth and the birds of the heavens are going to pick your carcass, you know, that sort of thing. So keep all these things in mind. Let's go to Isaiah 30, verse 17. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Again, Rahab, the same word as in Isaiah 51, where it's paralleled with this, you know, with the dragon. Again, part of the matrix of terms that speak of chaos. Well, what's the point of, you know, God sort of making fun of Egypt here by calling her Rahab, who sits still? Well, basically because you don't have the power to do anything. You're not a threat. Okay, you might as well just, you know, sit on your butt over there in the corner because, you know, you're not doing anything. You're sort of feckless or useless. Again, you're impotent is the idea. You're not active. Okay, you're not, you know, a force to be reckoned with. Let's go to Psalm 89. This is a divine counsel passage. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings, the B'nai Elim, is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You could also translate that, your faithful ones all around you, in a council reference. You rule the raging of the sea. In other words, you are greater than the powers of chaos. The sea and the creatures, of course, living in it, like this great sea monster dragon, super sea serpent kind of thing. Okay, those were symbols of something not under control. Why? Because the sea was unmanageable. It was unpredictable. It was threatening. Okay, but the Lord, you know, God is stronger than the sea. He is the one who calms the waters. He is the one in control of them. He is the one who puts the sea under restraint in the creation narratives. So verse 9 again, Psalm 89, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Again, here you have a reference to the God of the council, Yahweh, the Lord of the council, subduing, crushing, you know, bringing, you know, into restraint. Rahab, again, the great sea beast, you know, the forces of chaos. He stills the seas, he stills the waves, and he crushes Rahab like a carcass. Psalm 74, yet God my king is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters. There's our word tanim on the waters. You broke the heads of the sea monsters, the tanim on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Okay, right there it is. The same kind of language that we see right here in Ezekiel 29, where God is judging, God is crushing, God is destroying. You know, God, there's a number of words here. God is, again, overpowering the Tanim. He is overpowering Leviathan. He is mightier than the forces who work against him. Again, and the way this is portrayed in biblical thinking is this is the raging sea. This is the primary metaphor for all of the forces that frighten us, threaten us, oppose the order that God imposed in creation. Okay, when there are problems, it's viewed as sort of an eruption of the forces, you know, of nature. And again, this is why, you know, when you had natural disaster, when you had things like this, it was viewed as in cosmic terms, you know, that this is just symptomatic of the fact. Now catch this. This is symptomatic of the fact, all this bad stuff that happens, again, either in the natural world, natural disasters, or we are reminded of by the threat, by the fearsomeness of the world we live in, it just reminds us that our world is not Eden. Our world is not the way God originally wanted it to be. Now, I think it's significant that the imagery for a lot of this is a dragon, that it's Tanim, that it's Leviathan, that it's Rahab, again, the great beast. Now, in later Jewish literature, Rahab is going to be viewed as the counterpart to Leviathan. In other words, Leviathan is the sea image for chaos, and Rahab is going to be viewed as a land beast that has the same metaphorical value. And it's not completely clear-cut here, but that's the way later Jewish material will take it, like in the Second Temple period. Be that as it may, I think it's important to notice that the metaphors really, you know, again, are really crucially involved here are this, it's this dragon stuff, this serpent stuff, Leviathan stuff. Well, you say, why? Well, I don't think it's a coincidence that back in Genesis 3, when you have, again, the initial disruption of God's good world, when you have divine rebellion and you have human rebellion, of course, the human rebellion is prompted by, you know, an initial divine rebellion by the Nakash, again, which can also be taken as serpent or shining one, or, you know, the one who dispenses divine, you know, information. Again, all those things apply in Genesis 3. But I think the fact that the writer latches on to serpent imagery, I don't think that's coincidental, because serpent imagery in the bigger picture, both in terms of Genesis, you have the waters that are stilled, you know, in the early verses of Genesis. And again, I'm not arguing that Tahom is Tiamat, the Babylonian sea monster that Marduk has to slay to bring order into the world. Obviously, it would fit if that was the case, and scholars have made that case in the past. It's probably a better way to go if you take Tahom there as being Ugaritic in flavor, because that is the abyss. That's the great deep where, of course, Leviathan lives. Okay, it's the same idea. It's just, you know, what's the point of origin? But I think to cast the divine rebel in serpentine form, okay, in a way that would be familiar to people in the ancient world, that this is going to turn out badly, because when these guys are in the picture, and when we clearly know it's supernatural, because snakes just don't talk, okay, we know that something is afoot here. We know that this is going to be an enemy of God and God's world, and the order that God wants for the humans to carry out the dominion mandate to make the rest of the world like this wonderful place called Eden. Something is afoot here, and it isn't good. Again, I don't think it's coincidence. Now, Dick Averbeck has done some interesting work here, relating the Leviathan imagery with the Genesis 3 imagery. I will try to remember to put that up, you know, for people who are interested in that. I think I have a copy of his paper. It's been a while since I looked at it. If I do, I will post it. It was a conference paper that was later published. But again, catch the drift here. Catch the point. There's a certain logic to portraying the divine enemy in this way, because the serpent becomes a symbol of disorder, disruption, adversarial hostility to the way God wants things. That is not an accident. In fact, if you go to Isaiah 27:1, this is an eschatological passage. In that day, the Lord with his hand and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Okay, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon in the sea. Well, guess what word is dragon there? Well, you guessed it. It's Tanim. And the fleeing serpent there is Nahash. Okay, the twisting serpent. Again, Nahash. Now, this passage, in fact, a lot of this verbiage here and in Psalm 74, again, is right out of Canaanite material about the same thing. Again, the forces of chaos, the battle of Leviathan. Now, if here's the larger point here for our purposes here in Ezekiel 29. if this is the loaded backdrop against which people would naturally read Ezekiel 29, when they see Pharaoh, he's the dragon in the Nile, and he's going to be destroyed, and his carcass is going to be out there to get picked, and all this kind of stuff. Again, the literate Israelite, who, again, is familiar with the wider worldview that they're in, both Egyptian and Canaanite, and, you know, just general Near Eastern imagery, because the imagery is not just isolated to one or two places. They're going to naturally read between the lines here, and they're going to see how Pharaoh is being cast as the great chaos enemy, like other chaos enemies, like Leviathan, like the Nakash of Genesis 3, you know, like, you know, this or that, you know, these passages we read. Ezekiel 29 is going to be part of that whole matrix of divine rebellion motifs. Now, I'm belaboring this point for a specific reason. Why is it that if, again, nobody fights about this stuff when it comes to Ezekiel 29, why is it that we fight about it when it comes to Ezekiel 28? Again, I'm pointing this out to draw attention again to what I think is a great inconsistency with how Ezekiel 28 is handled. And I'm not going to drift back into that. You can listen to the previous episode. Again, I am not one who says this is Ezekiel 28 is all about comparing the Prince of Tyre to Adam. I think it's about comparing the Prince of Tyre to a divine rebel. And I think that's very consistent with what went before and now what's going to come after. Because it's not going to be just this chapter 29, with its transparent chaos mythology themes, okay? It's not just chapter 29. It's going to be 31 and 32. We're going to get it over again. This whole section, again, these parts of the oracles against the nations are casting the nations as forces of chaos. It's linking the nations back to the original time of chaos, back in the garden. Again, when all that was right was disrupted, when it all just gets blown up, okay? It's casting the rebellion, the disobedience, the antipathy of the nations against God's people, and against Yahweh himself. It's casting all of that in the same light. And therefore, this material needs to be read, okay, against this common backdrop. You don't just intrude in all of that. Again, all of this cosmic upheaval, this war against God. You don't just intrude, you know, into one chapter of that and say, in this chapter, it's about Adam. Okay, that's just hopelessly inconsistent. But again, I'll get off my hobby horse here. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 29. I want to say a few more things about this, again, just to give you a flavor for it. I want to read just a little section here from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery about the sea. And again, about, you know, the dragon. Again, just, and then we'll move on to some other things here. This source, Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, says this. This is from the entry on the word sea. The cosmic sea, however, also symbolizes the continued threat the forces of chaos pose against God and creation. The sea pushes against the boundaries established for it, Job 38:8-11, Jeremiah 5:22. The Bible adapts its neighbor's creation myths of a primeval battle between a creator God and a sea monster of chaos called Leviathan, Rahab, or the dragon, or the serpent. Job 41 is an added reference there. Unlike the myths of neighboring nations, God creates the chaos monster and places it in the sea. Genesis 1:20-21, you have a reference there to the Ta'anim there. Psalm 104, the monster stirs the cosmic sea but is wounded and subdued by God. Job 26, Psalm 74, Psalm 89, Isaiah 51, we read most of those. And will ultimately be vanquished in the end times. There's your Isaiah 27 reference. As the home of the chaos monster who can be roused, the sea symbolizes the threat of the reemergence of chaos. In fact, the evil world powers and the Antichrist of the last days, which oppose God and his people, are, guess what, symbolized as beasts arising from the sea. It's Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. Again, that is not a coincidence. This is part of how this concept the concept of the forces of chaos against God's good order, against God's wish that the world would be what it was originally intended to be, would be Edenic, okay? This orderly kingdom of God on earth where God's children, humans, you know, they're part of the family, are happy and productive, okay? All of that gets contrasted in this way. And so it's no coincidence that the great enemy of the end, the great eschatological enemy, would be cast in the same way, a beast that arises from the sea. And the Antichrist is called the beast, right? Again, these things are deliberate. They're intentional. They are put there in the text, Old or New Testament, by the writer with the presumption that you're going to know what the language means. Okay? Back to the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. As creator, God controls the sea, both producing and calming its waves and keeping it within its boundaries. He can dry up the sea at will, Nahum 1:4, or unleash it to judge the world, as in the flood. Thus, the threat of chaos and evil which the sea symbolizes is ultimately hollow because it's under God's authority. The parting of the Red Sea and destruction of Pharaoh is a reenactment of the subduing of the sea and the chaos monster, once more demonstrating God's ultimate authority over forces of chaos and evil. The same authority is symbolized by Jesus walking on the sea, and I like to add basically wiping his feet on it, and calming the sea. Even the beast of Revelation, which arises from the sea, is subdued and cast into the lake of fire. And we'll stop there. Well, one more line, because I like this too. The throne room of God contains something like a sea of glass, which may refer to the cosmic sea, Revelation 4:6, Revelation 15:2. But it's like glass. It's calm. Okay, the calmness of the sea symbolizes the absence of evil and the absence of chaos in heaven. For there is no monster of chaos able to disturb it. At the consummation, the cosmic sea is mingled with fire, perhaps a symbol of impending judgment, Revelation 15:2. And after the consummation, there is no more sea, Revelation 21:1, which symbolizes no more actual or possible threat to the creation and the sovereignty of God. And I would say there's no more threat to the new global Eden. Everything comes full circle. So in light of all that, light of what I've said, light of what the DBI says, again, you read Ezekiel 29, the judgment of Pharaoh is a reenactment of the judgment, okay, way back in Moses' day, the conquest of the sea for God's people. And even deeper than that, it's a reenactment, it's a rehearsal of the idea that God is the one who is mightier than the forces of chaos. God will defeat Pharaoh, who is the dragon, who says, the Nile is my own. Well, actually, Pharaoh, it isn't your own. You know, actually, Pharaoh, it's not you who is in control of it. Your nice little ordered world is about to be turned upside down because I view you as a force against me. And I'm going to deal with that force. Again, people in the ancient world would have picked up on the messaging very readily. But for us, it takes a little bit of work. Now, 29:3, a little side note here that's kind of interesting. When we read my Nile or the Nile, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. The reading I made it for myself is actually based on texts other than the Masoretic text, like, you know, the Septuagint. Okay. The Masoretic text says, my Nile is my own. I made myself. If you just go with the Masoretic text, it's actually a claim of self-creation. Why is that important? Because Atum Ra, the high god of Egypt, again, who is supposed to be the one ruling in line with the Pharaoh, Atum Ra claimed to be self-created. And God's like, well, let's just find out how powerful you are. You know, let's just illustrate who's really the ultimate power here. And there are some textual issues. You know, if we go with that Masoretic text, I'll just give you a for instance here. It's the only occurrence, according to Bauer Leander, their well-known lexicon, it's the only occurrence of a reflexive form with a suffix. And so, you know, you know, they look at that and say, well, maybe the translations really did read something else, or, you know, so maybe it's not the original text, but if it is, this I made myself idea is actually very consistent, you know, with the way an Egyptian would have been thinking because of Atum Ra. Let's just work through the rest of the passage now real quickly, because I want to get to something else in particular in chapter 30 here. But in the next few verses 6 to 9, you know, Egypt is a broken reed. Okay. You know, when God says, you know, you've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they grasped you with a hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. Basically, the Israelites leaned on you and you weren't any help. In fact, you were destructive. And if you want to, you know, go through the verses there, the whole point is that Egypt is not someone to be trusted. They are not reliable. It is a broken reed and it fails everybody who trusts her. So it's an indictment. We have here, Egypt will be made a desolation in verses 10 through 16. We have a specific reference to 40 years, okay, verse 13. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will restore the fortunes of Egypt, bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. It shall be the most lowly of kingdoms and never exalt itself above the nations. So, you know, basically Ezekiel's saying, you know, Egypt is going to have a bit of a comeback, but it'll never be what it was. And the 40 years here is, you know, scholars have been interested in this because 40 is a very common, again, symbolic number. Taylor writes here, in terms of literal fulfillment, these threats never become reality. Egypt never endured an exile as Judah did, but her subsequent history consisted of repeated conquest and humiliation. So he's actually saying it's not just restricted to 40 years. Ezekiel's going to get, you know, Ezekiel is prophesying that Egypt is going to get trashed, and they do by Nebuchadnezzar. That's the immediate context. And from that point on, they never really recover. They go through not just 40 years, but centuries of, well, we're still here, but somebody else is a threat now. Somebody else, you know, takes over. This is the period where you're going to have foreigners become pharaohs. Again, you know, we had a period earlier where you have Semites, you know, that become pharaohs during one of the intermediate periods, and that factors into the whole discussion of biblical chronology. But afterwards, you actually have Persians in one instance, Libyans, you know, become the pharaoh over United Egypt. They're not natural born citizen pharaohs. They are ruled from outside. They never recover, you know, from the set of circumstances that Ezekiel is talking about here. In verses 17 through 21, we get a chronological reference. In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare, yet neither he or his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her. Basically, it was sort of a war of diminishing returns, but we talked about the circumstances with Tyre, that eventually their rulers were actually sent off into exile to live in Babylon, and Tyre became a city that sort of functioned by tribute. Verse 19, you know, back to our present chapter, because Ezekiel brings up Tyre and then says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So, you know, but when Nebuchadnezzar shows up to face the Egyptians, he's going to be really irritated because of what happened at Tyre. It took a long time. You know, they didn't completely like destroy the city, but they did, you know, conquer it in the sense of tribute situation and all that sort of stuff. Well, in Egypt's case, you know, he's going to come off in verse 19. He will despoil it and plunder it. It shall be the wages for his army. Basically, the loss that Nebuchadnezzar suffered in time and expense on Tyre, he's going to make up for it in Egypt. So this doesn't bode well for the Egyptians. Verse 20, I have given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God. Now, again, in the case of the imagery or the reference back to Tyre, Taylor writes this, Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Tyre had lasted for 13 years. And by the end of that time, this is Ezekiel's language, every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare, meaning this is a graphic description of the chafing of helmets and the carrying of burdens for the siege works. I mean, it took so many years. You know, soldiers, you know, were suited up, you know, helmeted for so long, they started to lose their hair. Their shoulders are rubbed raw because they keep having to carry siege works back and forth and all this stuff. It's just a reference to the duration and the frustration that Tyre put up in its resistance. But Nebuchadnezzar, again, you know, wins out, again, in a tributary sense, but he's gonna basically make up what he lost when he gets to Egypt. And that is not good news for the Egyptians. Again, the chronological reference gives us a book. You know, we have here the reference that is actually given puts us at 571 BC. It links the punishment of Egypt with that of Tyre a few years, you know, preceding that when the Tyre campaign wrapped up. So it's the right time period. And again, the picture here is consistent. In verse 21, the last thing in chapter 21, it's the last verse in chapter 29, but this is the last thing I want to say in chapter 29. So verse 21, it says, on that day, you know, when all this happens, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. And I will open your lips among them. You know, God is speaking to the prophet. I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, this might be, for those of you who, again, have some serious Bible under your belt, when you see the reference to the horn, you might be thinking of the Messiah. Okay, it might be messianic because you do get this language in passages like Psalm 132:17, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Okay, there's horn language associated with the Messiah. It could be a more general reference to the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. In other words, they return from exile because Ezekiel, the people that he's with, are in exile. So it could be a reference to the return of the Davidic dynasty back again to the homeland. Some scholars take it as a reference to Ezekiel's preaching about Israel's future restoration. In other words, linking those two ideas. So in essence, you know, God says, you know, I'm going to judge Egypt, you know, and on that day when all this happens, I'm going to cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. So that's either a reference to that's when things are going to be set in motion to bring the Davidic dynasty back. And you're going to start preaching about that. I will open your lips among them. So when I'm finished with Egypt, then we're going to turn our attention to the future of the people of God. And that's basically what happens in the rest of the book of Ezekiel, because we're going to have chapter 30, chapter 31, chapter 32. That's still going to be about Egypt. And then chapter 33, we're going to get the report that Jerusalem has fallen. Okay. And then beginning with chapter 37, you know, we've got chapter 34 and the fallout of the report. But when you get to chapter 37, the rest of the book is about the restoration of Israel. So this verse might be a way of sort of telegraphing that, you know, we're historically about to get to the place where I'm going to, you know, God says, I'm going to start putting in motion plans to bring Israel back, and you're going to start preaching about it. So that's probably the best general way to take it. I want to read to you a little bit about the horn, though, because to us it sounds really odd. What does a horn have to do with Messiah? What does a horn have to do with David? It just doesn't make any sense. Well, there's a reason why it would have made sense, again, to an ancient person. So I'm going to go back to the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. I think it has a real good article on this. I'm going to give you a few excerpts from it. It says this: the literal image of horn is of the animal horn as an effective defensive weapon. The Bible does not distinguish between horns and antlers, so horn refers to pointed bony structures on the heads of male sheep, goats, deer, cattle, oxen, and so forth. They give the animal a regal look and provide such an impressive defense mechanism that their imagery was widely employed to represent power. The metaphorical value of the horn comes primarily from the fact that the size and condition of an animal's horns are indicative of its power, its status, you know, it's grown to a certain point of maturity in the herd, and its health. Okay, in general, horn represents power or status in a social context. In Deuteronomy 33:17, Moses compares the tribes of Joseph to, quote, a firstborn bull whose horns are the horns of a wild ox, unquote, because Ephraim and Manasseh were large tribes and very powerful. Therefore, quote, lifting up the horn of someone means bestowing power and joy and health and prestige. So you get references like Psalm 92:10, You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. Again, you've given me power. You've given me prestige, is the point. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Remember the context. You know, the other women are making fun of her because she's barren. And she, and when she, you know, gets this promise about, you know, having a child, or, you know, makes this vow, you know, she, this is part of her prayer, you know, that, that I'm going to get the strength, the health, you know, to bear a child, and I'm going to have victory over my enemies. Again, so even in her context as a woman who, of course, doesn't have any, you know, military, you know, position or anything like that, it's still viewed the same way, that, that, you know, again, we're going to give you the strength, the power, the whatever, you know, to overcome something, to be victorious over something. Back to the dictionary. Conversely, on the other side, cutting off the horn is the removal of one's power or influence. You get references to that effect. Okay, Psalm 75:10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off. Okay, well, you know, the psalmist isn't saying, hey, those guys were fighting. They had horns. You're like, they were just weird animal creatures or something. You know, no, the whole point is that I'm going to defeat the wicked. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off. I'm going to make them powerless. I'm going to take away their power. I'm going to take away their prestige. I'm going to take away, you know, again, their status. Jeremiah 48:25, same thing. I'm not going to read all the verses, but back to the article. Since God is the source of strength to those who trust in him, David declares, quote, the Lord is the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In Revelation 5:6, the Lamb has seven horns. And the number seven is significant. His kingly power is perfect. Okay, there's nothing lacking. By metonymy, horn came to symbolize those who had power, political or military. This is why in Mesopotamian art, for instance, horns indicate deity and deified kings. Okay, again, this is just stock. It's stock imagery in the ancient Near East. In Daniel 7 and 8, the horns represent successions of kings or multiple branches of military power. The book of Revelation picks up this kind of imagery. Both the dragon and the first beast in Revelation 12 and 13 have 10 horns, which Revelation 17:12 explains as 10 kings. And we could go on and on, but you get the idea. So this is an important, you know, biblical image that I wanted to sort of camp on a little bit, because you're going to encounter it elsewhere and people, you know, might wonder, well, why, what's so big about a horn? Again, this helps you understand the metaphor a little bit. Let's go to Ezekiel 30. There's one or two things I want to point out here in what remains of the episode. This is a lament for Egypt. So just like we had in Ezekiel 26 and 27, we had the judgment of Tyre. Then we had a lament, you know, for Tyre. Then we had the same thing for the prince of Tyre, two halves of Ezekiel 28. You get the judgment, then you get the lament. Well, here we have a judgment in chapter 29, you know, this judgment oracle. Now we have a lament in chapter 30 for Egypt. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt and her wealth is taken, carried away, and her foundations are torn down. Then he lists Cush, Put, Lud, Arabia, Libya, all the people of the land that is in league. Again, these are geographical areas, you know, that surround and are in league with Egypt. They're, you know, basically under Egypt's sphere of dominion. They shall also fall with them, with the Egyptians, by the sword. So the whole, you know, chapter, you know, goes into this kind of language, you know, you're about what's going to happen to Egypt. Again, very familiar, very similar to what we've seen before with Tyre. In verse 13, there's something here that people might have a question about. It says, thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. There shall no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt, so I will put fear in the land of Egypt. Now, this word prince is used here. It is the word Nasi, again, which we have seen and people might remember from previous episodes or maybe Q&As or something like that. is one of the terms that can be used for divine beings, divine princes. I don't think in this case that we have here the judgment of the divine prince, the divine being over the land of Egypt. I think this is a reference to the Pharaoh again. And the reason I say that is because elsewhere in Scripture, like Isaiah 34, Isaiah 24, the judgment of the gods over the nations is something that is associated with the day of the Lord. And of course, when you get into the New Testament, it's associated with the resurrection for that reason, that the resurrection begins the reset. It is the reset button, again, to fix the power of death, to annul the quote-unquote legal arrangement that Yahweh had created in Deuteronomy 32, where the nations are put under other gods. When Christ rises from the dead, again, he is Yahweh incarnate. He becomes the seed from Genesis 12:3. Through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. He becomes that seed of Abraham that is the conduit, the gateway through which the people of those nations can return back to the family of the Most High and to throw off the authority of the now corrupt gods of the nations. That is Day of the Lord stuff. And in the New Testament, it initiates with the resurrection, and it will be consummated at the actual day of the Lord, you know, the final judgment, when the gods of the nations are displaced and replaced by believers, you know, who are put over the nations. So I don't think that this is a reference in Ezekiel 30 to that, because we lack there's an immediate historical context for this. This is not the day of the Lord kind of thing going on here. So that's why I don't think we're talking about the judgment of the particular god or gods of Egypt in that sense in this passage. Verse 22, one more comment here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. Just a word on arm here. Now, the arm imagery is used a number of times in this chapter, proceeding on from verse 22 here, strengthening the arms of this or that nation, this or that person, Pharaoh, Babylon, whatever. Again, it's not this. We don't want to overly literalize this. And I think most readers are going to realize this, but you might still be wondering, okay, what's with the arm imagery? Well, Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, again, I'll read you a couple of excerpt statements from that. Both the arm and the hand are biblical images of power. Typically, such images suggest power toward a purpose, although the agent may be either divine or human. For example, the psalmist praises the Lord whose, quote, arm is endued with power, unquote. Again, it's an anthropomorphic image. That's Psalm 89:13. But elsewhere, he pleads with God to, quote, break the arm of the wicked and evil man, Psalm 10:15. So, you know, you might have a bigger problem. The psalmist might have had a bigger problem with the wicked man than just, oh, go break that guy's arm and make it hurt for a while. No, the reference is to more than that. The reference is to judge this evil guy. Remove this obstacle, this evil person who is my enemy, who is being hostile to me. And it could have been in any range of difficulties. You know, this wicked person that the psalmist is thinking of could have been troubling him for any number of reasons. It's not just, again, to inflict physical injury, but it's basically asking God to deal with this wicked person. Take their power away. Okay. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. And of course, anyone who preys upon the weak. Depending on the context, the images of the arm or hand can represent power in action, either good or evil. Dominating all else is the epithet in the Bible of the outstretched arm. There are nearly 20 references to this. He gives a few examples, Exodus 6:6, 15:16, Deuteronomy 4:34. Whenever this formulaic phrase appears, it is always in reference to the power of God. Okay, outstretched arm, power of God. This image can apply to God's power in creation, in the deliverance of his people, or in his judgment. But God's outstretched arm also functions as a picture of divine judgment, not just judgment on earth, but divine judgment, so on and so forth. Again, I think you get the idea that when we read about the outstretched arm, again, this is an idiom that the Bible uses generally for the power of God. And elsewhere, just the reference to arms, you know, someone's arm can be power either for a wicked person or a good person, that kind of thing. So it's just a generic, a generic idiom for, you know, any sort of power that one exerts over someone else, that kind of thing. So I wanted to say a few words about that. The rest of Ezekiel 30, I mean, that reference to the arm basically almost puts us at the end of the chapter anyway. Again, it's just a rehearsal of bad stuff is going to happen to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar's coming to get you, and you're in big trouble. Now, we're going to stop there because in the next two chapters, we're going to repeat some of these ideas, like Pharaoh is going to be judged. But we're going to get into some, again, very heady, kind of up to our knees in ancient Near Eastern cosmological, cosmic sort of divine council thinking when it relate, you know, with respect to Pharaoh and what's going to happen to Pharaoh and how Pharaoh is cast. And again, ultimately, the scene's going to shift to the underworld, and we're going to get into more of these things. Kind of, a lot of it's going to remind you of Isaiah 14. Okay. And again, I don't think that's coincidental. I think that's deliberate on the part of Ezekiel. Again, we're in a section, this whole matrix of ideas, where God is using divine rebellion and judgment, and now we're going to get references to Sheol, the realm of the dead, as part of how all these events are being cast and on the way to, again, reviving Israel, resurrecting Israel and its future. That Ezekiel's going to soon be, you know, veering, you know, away from the oracles against the nations and veering into this. Okay, Israel has a future. These other nations, not so much, but Israel has an amazing future ahead of her. So we're almost at that transition point, but we got to go through, again, some of the dark stuff in the next two chapters.
I'm looking forward to that, Mike. I'm always amazed how just the text itself, how interesting it is. You don't need to add to it or anything like that. Just the text itself, all the stuff that we're talking about and stuff that's coming up. I mean, it's the ultimate story, good versus evil. I mean, you don't, it grabs your attention for me personally.
Yeah. It's, you know, if back in literature class, this is an epic, you know, it's, mm-hmm. That's the best word for it. It's epic literature.
Yeah. It's the best epic literature.
Yeah, supernatural epic.
There you go. All right, Mike. Well, next week we continue with Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm. 31 and 32.
And I'm going to be reaching out to the winners of our contest that ended January 31st, Mike. So I just want to let everybody know that here in the next day or so, I'm going to be reaching out to those people. I have chosen them. So let me reach out to them. And next podcast, we'll give a shout out to them maybe. And we'll do that.
Yeah. Mike.
Is there anything else?
I'm in a little suspense there too, because you haven't spilled any beans to me either.
Well, you just got to wait till everybody else, right? You just got to listen to the next show.
Yeah, I guess so.
All right. Well, Mike, is there anything else you'd like to mention for the show?
Nope. Okay. Congratulations once again to David, but I think we're done.
Sounds good. All right. Well, go check us out on Facebook if you wouldn't mind. And with that, Mike, I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.